at huge public services, Christian services, celebrating historic moments. It was read by the Prime Minister at Princess Diana's funeral, for example. I think it's probably the most popular reading at any marriage or wedding that I've ever been to. Certainly over the years, I think this has been the most popular choice of reading for a wedding. And I've been asked to speak on it numbers of times at weddings. And I often say to the happy couple who are sat there looking blissfully in love with one another that I doubt very much that anyone in Corinth who to whom this letter was first written, any wonderful, lovely, in-love couple would have chosen it for their wedding. Why not? Because basically it is at the very heart of a very sharp rebuke to the church. It would have been a little bit too close to the bone for any couple, I think, in Corinth who have said, yes, let's have that read. It would have kind of like been too embarrassing. The church should have been ashamed of itself. They were split up and dividing over all sorts of things. Various things, various factions were going on. Some were following various Christian and different Christian leaders. There was a split over the Lord's Supper, the communion. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. Look back at chapter 11, verse 17 and following. It seems they were gathering together at communion, reading between the lines. The rich didn't have much work to do, so they could get to church early. And it seemed that their communions were a whole load more big festival occasions than ours are now. There was lots to eat, lots to drink. And by the time the poorer folks had finished work, and maybe they were the workers for the rich people who already gathered at the communion, well, they came in a little bit later than all the rich folks. The rich folks already had too much to drink, were tipsy, it was just horrific for that to be happening at the very heart of communion, where a church's unity with God and with each other is symbolized most profoundly. And they were disunited. And then we read on into these famous chapters, chapters 12 through to 14. There was all sorts of disruptions and arguments going on amongst themselves about gifts. It seems that tongues was the big one. And if you hadn't got it, then you were a nobody. If you had got it, then you really were a big cheese in the church. All that stuff was going on in the church. And so chapter 13 comes right in the middle of this section. It's not a purple passage about love. It is a very sharp rebuke because they were a church that did not know about love. Well, they did, but they weren't practicing it at all. They were being impatient. They were being unkind. They were being rude towards one another. Paul wasn't sat, the Apostle Paul, didn't sit next to a river one day on some delightful afternoon on a walk and think, oh, it's a wonderful, landscape here. Look at the hills and aren't the clouds beautiful? I'm going to sit down here and write a poem about love. No, it wasn't like that at all. He wrote a real church. And when he said love is not rude, it's because the people that he was writing to were being rude. And he wrote to real people in a real situation. Three things: the priority of love, the permanence of love, and a portrait of love. That's what we're thinking about. First of all, verses 1 to 3, the priority of love. The Corinthians were getting excited about all sorts of gifts. Perhaps the big five, if you've been to Africa, the big five creatures to go and see if you're on a tourist sort of trek. There seems to have been big five gifts in Corinth at the time. There in verses 1 to 3, number 1, tongues. Other languages of men, but also of angels. And I'll be hearing more about that in the following verses and chapters next week and following. There was prophecy. That is reliably speaking God's word about the future. Thirdly, faith. Not the faith that every Christian has in Jesus that brings them salvation, but, faith that moves mountains. This is faith that led to miraculous results. So there's tongues, there's prophecy, there's faith. They were getting very excited about generosity. Again, I don't think generosity that every Christian ought to have, because we come to, as a Christian, you come to know a generous God, and Knowing God's generosity and his work by his Spirit in your life makes you a generous person like him. It seems to mean what we're talking about here is an extraordinary generosity. So, you know, tongues, prophecy, faith, generosity, and then martyrdom. The fifth one of the big five, as it were, martyrdom. I've been a pastor now for 20 years and I don't know anybody. No one's ever come to me and said that they thought martyrdom was their gift. How can you be using my gift in church? I certainly not really wanted hankering after that one myself. But it seemed that they were getting excited about it there. Giving your life, whole life, for the cause, for the Lord. Truly good thing to be doing. Paul comes in, as it were, the great bucket of cold water on all their excitement and all their thrills and spills with all these wonderful things, and basically says, each gift on its own is a good thing. Together they make tremendous things, but, none of them, not one of them on its own, not all of them together, are worth anything without love. If just one ingredient is missing, they are individually and altogether absolutely, totally useless. As I'm speaking to you, I'm thinking, I look at your eyes and you're ticking that box. You say, yeah, I knew that. But I think this is so important. I think we kind of all know it. But do we really live it? See, we keep on falling into that trap of putting people onto a pedestal or putting ourselves lower down, depending on their gifting. We even talk about someone being gifted and we go, oh, aren't they gifted? Well, if they're gifted, it means it's given to them. It's nothing to do with them. They didn't muster it up themselves. But we even use the word gifted to put people on a pedestal. So even though we tick the box in our minds, yeah, I know about this love. I know this is right. We've got to relearn it. And as I say that now, please be praying in your heart to God that by his word, by his Spirit, he'd write this into your life, into our lives. We truly do see how significant and how important love is. Without love, then these things are absolutely useless. Without love, the beautiful language of angels is, look at verse 1. A noisy gong or clanging cymbal. Just a meaningless noise. We'll hear meaningless noises all the time. If there's a repetitive meaningless noise, what do? You just try and cut the thing out. Without love, the most eloquent and most beautiful language speaking is just a noise. Prophecy. And faith to do miracles may lead to an impressive ministry. It may lead to an impressive looking church. But without love, verse 2, I am nothing. I'm nothing. It might look good to the world out there. It might draw in the crowds. But it's worth zip without love. I can be extraordinarily generous, even to the point of sacrificing my very life for others. But my heart is so deceitful that I can actually do that, all of that, without love. To be in the limelight, to be impressive, whatever. And what's gained? Look at verse 3. I gain nothing. Zero. Nothing. So we mustn't miss the huge stress that there is on the absolute number one top priority of love. See, it's not, I'm going to labour the point, it's not that these great gifts are somehow devalued if love is absent. It is that they have no value at all when love's absent. No value whatsoever. They are totally and completely useless where love is absent. So I think we've got to ask ourselves, ask yourself now, in your mind, in your heart, what is it about church, or what is it about Christian ministry? What is it about the doing side of your Christian faith that excites you and that interests you? You know, we're all different, and we'll get excited and interested in different things. And we soon know what it is that what we're really excited by when we find ourselves thinking that others aren't quite as excited as they should be about this, that, or the other. You know, people aren't quite as excited about music as me. Or people aren't quite excited about international ministry as me. People aren't quite as excited about the children's ministry as me. Something distorted's going on. Potentially. Or think of it this way. It's we kind of sometimes ponder and think, well, this area of church life isn't quite getting the support or the limelight which you think it should have. See, and we can get so distorted, and that agenda of ours can become the priority, and by doing that it becomes worthless. The top priority is love. How are you getting on with love? Not romantic love. Loving others. Is that the measure that you have of your own heart and yourself? If you're going to have a bit of a spiritual checkup, do you ask yourself about love? Your love for others? Withholding of love? The top priority of love. But what is love? Let's put a little bit more of a fill in the flesh, as it were, on the skeleton, the portrait of love. There's a fantastic picture, fantastic illustration, fantastic portrait of love. It's in words here, but it builds a wonderful mosaic of what love is. And there's all sorts of artists, folks, creative people in the congregation. And this is a fantastic picture which is painted for us here. Often love is thought of in terms of emotional feelings, the heartache, the joy of being in love. Sometimes it's confused with sex, making love. And the Bible upholds romance, the Bible upholds sex, wonderful aspects of God's gift in creation. In fact, sex is a wonderful gift for God in marriage, and those of us who have been doing marriage enrichment recently have been reminded of how the pleasure of sex reminds us and comes from a God whose pleasure is in us and wants us to have pleasure in Him. It's not sort of somehow separate from understanding God. You know, get God right, you get sex right. And so God upholds these wonderful things. But that's not the kind of love that's spoken of here. It's almost, it's wrong to say it's an unemotional matter of the will. It's not unemotional. Emotion's there, but it is significantly a matter of the will. So look with me at verses 4 to 7. Love is patient. You patient? Love is patient. Love puts up with opposition. Love puts up with being offended without retaliating. That's what it means to be patient. Love is kind. You kind? Love is kind. It pays back hurt, not with hurt, but kindness. How do we react when someone is unkind to us? Straight away. It's sort of anger raises its ugly head, doesn't it? So quickly. But love is kind. It pays back hurt with kindness. Love does not envy. Doesn't envy other people's gifts. Love doesn't boast. Love doesn't boast about our experiences, my experiences. Love doesn't boast about my ministry. Love doesn't boast about our church. Love isn't arrogant. It's not rude. It doesn't lead members of the opposite sex on, which seems to have been happening in Corinth if you look back at chapter 7. Love doesn't insist on my way. Love isn't irritable. Love doesn't have a quick temper. Love is not resentful. Love does not keep a record of wrong. It doesn't keep a score. And, you know, those moments where we think we've forgiven somebody, and then they upset us again, and out it all comes. You know, stuff from the past. Oh, do you, I remember when you... And so it all kicks off again. No, love doesn't go there. Love buries it deep. Love covers over a record of wrongs itself somewhere else in the Bible. Love doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing. It doesn't pass on the gossip of someone else's failure. We love to do that, don't we? You know, we know someone else's weaknesses and troubles and we'll pass it on in gossip. Love doesn't do that. Rather than persistently dwelling on negatives, love rejoices with the truth. Love looks out and builds others up. See, love is not a fair weather friend. Some friends may well stand up for you when you are in the right. I get this. Some friends will stand up for you when you are in the right. Love will stick with you even when you're wrong. Love will know you are wrong and will still stick with you. That's love. Love refuses to take failure as final. Look with me again at verse 7. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. What a portrait of love we have here. And of course the big challenge is to take this portrait of love and to, as it were, put it against the portrait of ourselves. And I'm sure if you've come across this passage before, you've heard someone else speak on it before, you may well have heard somebody in the past say, well, look at verses 4 to 7, and every time you see the word love or it, put your own name in there and see how it reads. Have you ever done that before? Can I suggest we do something now altogether? Use your own name. Let's read this, verses 4 to 7 together. And where you see love or it, put your own name in. You'll hear my name with a microphone. Put your own name in and sense what it feels like. Pray as we're doing it. Lord, by your Spirit, your word, challenge my heart. And pray, Lord, I want this to be me. I know that in Christ this is the real me. So help me to be me in you. Verse 4 to 7. Let's read it together, shall we? My verse 4 now begins with the word Tim. Yours begins with something else. All right? So when I say Tim, say your name. All right? You ready? After three. One, two, three. Tim is patient and kind. Tim does not envy or boast. Tim is not arrogant or rude. Tim does not insist on its own way. Is not irritable or resentful. Tim does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Tim bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's love. Your name as a Christian should be able to be replaced with the word love. And we'll come on to that in a minute when we talk about the final thing that we're going to be looking at, the person of love. It's interesting, I don't know, you might feel a little bit challenged, rebuked. You ought to be, I am. the person sat next to you is as well. And this passage of the Bible is about looking out to others. So we'll be challenged ourselves, but even as I speak now, be praying for the person sat next to you. It's for looking out to others. We're to build each other up. So right now, be praying for the person sat next to you, saying that this is true for them. The Lord leads them on to be a person of love themselves. The priority of love, portrait of love, the permanence of love, and really the person of love as well, but the permanence of love. Verse 8 says this, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. A time will come, and I think Paul here is referring to the end time when Jesus will return again and wrap everything up in the universe, in history. He'll usher in a new heaven and a new earth. I think that's what he's referring to in verses 9 and 10. For we know now in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I reasoned like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. I think he's talking about the best that is yet to come. A time is coming when the Son, Jesus, will come up, as it were, the Son of God rising like the sun on the horizon, and we won't need our lights on anymore. When that day comes, you won't need the Bible. The Bible will have done its job. You'll have the risen Word of God, the light of the world, right there. You'll be present with Him, face to face, as it were, in the glory of that moment. And we won't need the gifts anymore. We'll be wrapped up in everything. This absolute permanence of love, it remains. Love does remain, because love is about the person of love. Verse 13, so now faith, hope, and love abide. They remain, they go on, after everything else is wrapped up. These three, but the greatest of these is love. The greatest of these is love. Why is love the greatest? Because of the person of love, God Himself. God is love. And today is Trinity Sunday, and let me just make a connection between the greatest of these being love and the Trinity. See, only the true God, who is Trinity, tri-unity, three persons in one God, can be a God of love. No other God can be a God of love. When it comes to the point of creation, a God who creates then has people to love. But who does a God who's just singular on his own love before creation? He has no one to love. And we read in his very word here now, chapter 13, the love is outward looking. If God is just one singular person in one Godhead, who is there for him to love? But God is tri-unity, He's Trinity, He's three. He's Father, He's Son, He's Holy Spirit. He is eternally loving. And the Father loves the Son loves the Father. We see how God the Creator, the Son, the Word of God, the Spirit are there in creation. And creation is the way which God demonstrates His love. God in Himself is loving. And when He creates the world, either the Spirit of God hovered above the water, then the Word of God spoke, bringing about creation. And God made people with all the potential to rebel against Him. Today's Father's Day. In reality, when you have children, this is the fact of the matter, and it can all go horribly wrong in life, can't it? But parents demonstrate that they love their children first by having them. Because straight away you expose yourself to being rejected, to being hated. Straight away you make yourself vulnerable, you bring into the world someone you love. who may not love you back. God's love was demonstrated there in creation. God's love demonstrated again in salvation. So imagine up here, just with me at the moment, just picture in your mind, you've got God the Father, the Son, the Spirit, God Himself in perfect fellowship and communion, who there have created this world, and we have spat back at God in His face and said, get lost, we don't want to know you. We have rebelled against Him. But what does He do? The Bible tells us that God so loved the world that He sent His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. See, the Father sent the Son into the world to bring about our rescue, to bring us back into friendship and into the family of God, so that not just Jesus, the Son, knowing God as Father, but you and me knowing God as Father. And then Jesus ascended back into heaven after His resurrection, and what did the Father and Son do? Did they leave us on alone? No. They send the Spirit of love into our hearts, by which we call God Father. And at the very, that's the very heart of this section of 1 Corinthians, isn't it? Spiritual gifts. That's why it counts for nothing if there's no love. There's no Spirit. There's no God. God's not in it. That's why love is the greatest. That is why, if we don't have love, we can be wonderfully gifted and absolutely useless. How to be gifted and useless. That's really, you know, the title of this chapter 13. How to be really gifted and useless. But we know a God of love, and He transforms our hearts, He transforms our lives. And the stuff we've been engaging with this evening, it is not the impossible trying to reach forward. This is not saying pull your socks up and do better. It's be recipients of God's love. Know God's love. Know God's transforming love in your heart, and live that transforming love out towards others. Use your gifts. Yes. But use them lovingly to build others up. We're going to sing a song now, which is quite a recently written song. It is all about love. All the room was hushed and still, and it picks the story up of Jesus washing the disciples' feet and then looking at them and saying, what I've done for you, I want you to do for one another. Love each other, the command of Jesus. Let's stand and let's sing.